We thank you for the truths that we have sung. We know that your mercy is more. And even though our sins are many, your mercy is more. Even as the hymn writer has written, that your grace is greater than all our sin. That when we sin 1 million times, your sin, your grace goes 1,000,001. It covers our sin. It's a full covering, and we thank you that your grace covers all of our sin, Lord. We pray this morning, Lord, for the preaching of your word, Lord God. We ask that you would honor your word in the hearts of your people, that you would use it and so work it into our minds and our hearts, that, Lord, we would not just know it, we would believe it, and we would act upon it. Lord, that we would not be mere hearers only, but doers of your word, Lord. Help each and every one of us, Lord. Well, I've entitled this morning's sermon, and I would add for the next couple sermons, Certainty in an Uncertain World. There is a well-known saying that has been circulated around for a long time, and it comes from a well-known person named Benjamin Franklin. That saying is, there are only two things certain in life, death and taxes. And while that is kind of funny, kind of a funny statement when you think of it, and there are variations of that, no doubt, if you were to look that up, there's a multitude of variations of that. The two certainties that Benjamin Franklin, obviously taxes aren't necessarily a certain issue in life, depending on where you live in this world. But one thing that we do understand is that death is most likely a certain certainty that people face in this life. One thing that Franklin's statement does is it shows us that there is very little certainty in the world that we live in. With death being the most certain thing in the lives of people, with the lives that we live, that is, unless you are a believer, unless you know Jesus Christ, then there is always the possibility that you will not see death. The Lord Jesus could come back for sure, like he did with Elijah when he took him up in a chariot in 2 Kings 2, or it could be even like Enoch, where he was just taken up to heaven by God, as we read in Hebrews 11. Or you're just caught up in the rapture of Jesus Christ and his coming for the church. Certainty of death is not completely certain for the believer, but most certainly for those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a very certain reality. The certainty of death is always there. And I would add one more certainty to the certainty of death, and that is that life is full of change. The one thing that you can be certain of is not only death, but you can also be certain that the life that you live is always in constant movement, changing all the time. All that we experience in this life is change. And we often think that these things and the way that things are will always be like this, that things will remain the same. But that is really not the case. Things change. We change. Where we live changes, our homes change, the cars that we drive change, our bodies change, our likes and our dislikes change, marriages change, friendships change, the church changes, one starts and one closes, people come, people go in the church, even science changes, one day something is good for you and the next year it's not good for you. The medical field is constantly changing. Our communities change. The government changes. Nations change. Everything in our lives is in a constant fluid motion of change. We think it doesn't. We think it'll always be this way. But the fact of the matter, the certainty that we have in this life is that life changes, and life certainly ends in death. But the constant changes that take place in life can be difficult, and they can cause people to worry, to fear, to doubt. The change that we live in is in constant motion, and life is always changing. And what this brings is doubt and skepticism in the lives of people, because nothing is truly constant in life. And people are at times left with a great uncertainty in their lives. They are skeptic about things in the future. And this, consequently, is why we have insurance policies. This is why the world in which we live in is full of insurance policies, because people want some certainty in their lives. They want a guarantee in the event that something would change or a loss that they could potentially experience, that they would somehow be covered. We have all kinds of insurance policies, homeowners insurance policies, health insurance policies, car insurance policies, renters insurance, farmers insurance for crop insurance, life insurance policies. We have church insurance policies, sports insurance policies, even phone insurance policies. With the price of a phone being around $1,000, people insure their phones. And all along with these insurance policies, people get them because they want certainty in an uncertain world. Not only this, not only do we have all the insurance policies, but what about all the different contracts that we sign as people in the world that we live in? Contracts to try and guarantee that what we're looking for and the outcome will come about in the event something changes. Mankind has created these contracts to give himself an assurance of the things in life. Contracts are written up and signed literally daily on a continual basis. We have business contracts and rental contracts and entertainment contracts, where performers or entertainers sign million-dollar contracts with corporations that they'll do their entertaining through a corporation. We have prenuptial contracts, where people go into a marriage and they want a contract signed that in the event a divorce happens, they can secure their resources. We have sports contracts where players will sign massive million-dollar contracts that if they get hurt, they still get paid in the event something happens or changes in their ability to play a sport. We have employment contracts where contracts hold the employer or the employee accountable to a certain level of production. These are just a few of the ways in which people in the life in which we live, in which they live, try and gain some certainty in an uncertain world with certain death coming and looming. And in order to make sure that this certainty is fulfilled, there are literally 1.34 million lawyers to enforce those contracts if they are violated. All this to say, beloved, people realize that the world that they live in is full of uncertainty. These are the ways that man tries to get some security in this insecure world. But the reality is, beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, there really isn't any security whatsoever. No security. The reality is, apart from Christ, no one has any security. Life can change, and it will change, and it can change on a dime. Your life can be heading one direction and completely spin around and go in a completely different direction. The things that man puts his hope in, the things that man puts his security in, can quickly fall away in the blinking of an eye, literally. Contracts can be broken and have been broken. Insurance companies have been known to not follow through with their policies. Justice can be foregone and thwarted in different situations and circumstances. Governments have fallen, and they do fall. And people that we know and love can let us down, and they can let us down dearly and deeply, sometimes coming from the closest of people. And so Benjamin Franklin was right. He had it right in one sense. The only thing certain in this life is death, and I would add, change. Change. Death is truly the certainty that mankind lives under, but this also brings me to the spiritual realm. You know, when we're thinking about certainty in an uncertain world, man brings up and writes contracts and does insurance policies and does all this to gain some sense of security in an insecure world. And then what they do is they often turn into the spiritual realm to find security. man will go from this natural world into the spiritual realm to try and find some security in an insecure world. And he will turn to what is known as religion to find help with the uncertainty of the world and the certainty of impending death. And unfortunately, beloved, when it comes to religion, people can't find the security that they're looking for. Because if you really want to know how secure people are in their religion, all you need to do is really ask them a question that's tied to their understanding of God and faith and life after death. You just ask them, if you were to die tonight, if you were to suddenly die, would you go to heaven? And if so, how do you know? And most people will say to you, well, I hope so. I hope I get to heaven. And what they're really saying is, I hope so. I'm hopeful that it'll happen, but I'm not certain that I will actually wind up in heaven. And the reason for this is multifaceted, but one of the reasons for this is because religion can never bring about the certainty of life after death. Religion will never do it. Relationship with Jesus Christ is another thing, but religion will never bring about a certainty of life after death, because religion is really man working his way to God through his performance. And that always leaves man empty. That always leaves man with never achieving enough. It never works. Because it puts salvation on man and not on God. It leaves salvation in the work of man rather than in the work of Jesus Christ, and that will never go well for mankind, never. Because no matter how hard a person works to try and please God or earn God's favor, it is never enough. When is enough enough to please a holy God? When is enough enough? How much righteousness can you do to be completely righteous, to enter the full perfection of glory? God is holy and man is unholy, and there is not enough righteousness that man can do to earn God's favor. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteous deeds are a filthy rag to God. Man can never do enough, be enough, or clean himself up enough to have a right standing with God on his own works. And what religion effectively does is leave man without certainty of life with God after death. Because it always leaves him wondering, have I measured up? Have I done enough to appease God? Have I done enough righteousness? Have I been good enough to somehow enter into his holiness? To be right with God, to be completely forgiven with God. And so the end result is heaven literally becomes a hopeful wish, not a certainty. It becomes a possibility or a probability, a higher probability than other probabilities, but not for certain. And we see this, beloved, by the way, in many of the false religions of the world. I was looking at some of the religious statements on the certainty of their faith, and it just exactly confirms what I'm saying. Islam, for example, in the Quran in Surah 28, verse 67, it says this, but as to him who repents and believes and does good, maybe he will be among the successful. Mormonism says this in Nephi 25, verse 23, from their own book, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved. That sounds good, right? We are saved by grace, it says, but after all we can do. Good luck with that one. After all we can do, what do you have to do? Ever wonder why Mormons are so actively doing what they're doing? Well, there you have it. They're trying to earn that righteousness. Jehovah's Witness, it says this, God only justifies people on the basis of their own merit. That's from The Life Everlasting and the Freedom of the Sons of God on page 400 of Jehovah's Witness. Roman Catholicism, no different. It says, if anyone says that a sinful man is justified by faith alone, meaning that no other cooperation is required, listen, to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema, damned to hell. That's the Council of Trent in 1547, and the Catholic Church has not recanted from that statement. Still holds true today. I was looking into some of this stuff about the certainty of salvation, and I was reading this guy named Tim Staples, who's a Catholic apologist. He's actually a defector from Protestantism, and he went back to Catholicism. And he very clearly says in an article entitled, "Are You Saved If Only?" He tries to prove in that article that 1 John and other texts of Scripture that a person can never be certain of their salvation. He says, quote, "Our salvation is contingent upon many things according to the Bible. This indicates the certainty of our salvation is not absolute." The bottom line is, Scripture is crystal clear, quote unquote, on this point. Once saved does not mean always saved, end quote. Unfortunately, these false religions, they promote a salvation that is unsure, which is no salvation at all. And unfortunately, evangelicalism is not much different than the false religions of the world when it comes to offering certainty of salvation. Unfortunately, many of the Protestants sound like the Catholic Tim Staples when they think that a Christian can lose their salvation, because that is not really much different than what Catholic theology is teaching. There are Protestants who believe you can lose your salvation. And if you believe that, what you are saying, if you believe that a truly born-again Christian, elected and predestined to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then redeemed by the perfect life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, can lose their salvation, then what in essence you have done is make salvation dependent upon you. It becomes up to you. Oh yes, God forgives me for my sins. The moment I came to Christ, He forgave me for all the past sins. But now it's up to me to maintain that salvation, maintain my standing with God. You see, that, my dear friend, is not much different than Catholicism. And it isn't much different than all the other religions of the world. That the base salvation on human achievement rather than divine accomplishment. And that really is the issue here. And you see, what is so disturbing to me about this, beloved, what really disturbs me about this is ultimately what it comes down to is it's not an argument over doctrine per se, though it is. What really concerns me is what it does to people. You see, what we believe affects how we behave, and what we believe affects on who we are and how we act. And what it does to the people of God is it literally strips them of a real, and I mean real and lasting hope. It strips them of confidence and assurance of salvation. It strips them of security and certainty of salvation. It strips them of the gospel of grace. The good news that God saves sinners, and He saves them with an everlasting love and salvation, and it replaces us with instead of having fear, doubt that could lead to legalism or liberalism because of this uncertainty of salvation, it replaces it with joy, hope, and perseverance and resilience of faith. You see, if you believe you can lose your salvation, then basically, you can never really fully say that I'm saved, because you really aren't saved. It's not a past tense thing. It's I'm being saved, or I hope I'm going to be saved, but there's no certainty in it. And when there's no certainty in salvation, then it can lead to fear and doubt, which I believe leads to more legalism. Because if you fear you're going to lose your salvation, you fear that God has actually saved you, or you doubt that His work on the cross is sufficient to save you of all your sins, then what it can lead to is you doing more things to try and please God and earn your salvation or maintain it. This is a serious issue, beloved. Or if you don't believe that there is certainty in your salvation, then what it can do is also, on the other side of the spectrum, is lead to doubt and discouragement, which ultimately leads to liberalism. You see, what it leads to is a person gets involved in religion and they try it for a while and they realize this thing is absolutely crazy. This is impossible. There's no way I can do this. And so they just throw the towel in and say, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to live the way I want to live. You see, that's not the gospel either, by the way. I'm not promoting a loose living. You can just be saved and live the way you want to live. Scripture doesn't teach that. This is a real big issue, beloved. The other problem with this, beloved, is I don't believe that this ultimately is what God wants for his people. Not only does it affect people, but I don't believe this is what God wants for his people. He does not want his people living their lives in fear and doubt of whether they've really been saved by his grace. He doesn't want them living lives in constant doubt, wondering if they're saved and loved by Christ, wondering if when they die, they will be in his presence and love and his glory for all eternity, or if they will be in the presence of his anger and wrath for all eternity. It really, ultimately, beloved, defeats the purpose of what it means to be a child of God. You realize God calls you, if you are truly one of his children, if you are truly saved, he calls you his child. John chapter 1 verse 13, it says that we have been given the right to be called the children of God because we've been united to him by faith. That really defeats the purpose of what it means to be a child of God, because being a child of God means knowing the love of the Father. He's your father. He loves you. What kind of life does a child have in this natural life if they are born to neglectful and unloving, capricious parents? How does that affect them? You know, I looked up some of the studies on this, and the impact on children is great when they are born to parents who are neglectful and unloving and unaffectionate. There was a study in 2010 and following years after, researchers at Duke University found that babies who were given a lot of affection and love by loving and affectionate parents were babies who grew up to be more joyful, resilient, and less anxious as adults. Now, if that's what we know just by natural study of how God has built it into the world, why would it not be the same in the spiritual realm with God's children? If this is the case with the natural world, and we can study this and know this, it's pretty obvious to us, how much more for the children of God? Why would we think it is any different in the spiritual realm with the children of God? God doesn't want his children living in doubt of their salvation. He wants them to know they are his children. He wants them to know that they are loved by his grace. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Additionally, I also think not only does it defeat our understanding of the child of God, it defeats the purpose for which Jesus came, beloved. It defeats the purpose. You see, if you believe that you can lose your salvation or you can't really be certain that you will go to heaven when you die based on the work of Jesus Christ, it defeats the purpose for which Christ came. You see, it says in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. He came to die for the sins of his people. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it very clearly says that the Lord knows those who are his. People don't fool Jesus on who his people are. And he came to give those people, his sheep, life. He came to give them eternal life. He came to die for his sheep. He came to give them life. And this life is an eternal life that he has obtained through an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered the holy place once and for all, listen, having obtained eternal redemption. He's already obtained it, and it's eternal redemption. It's not revoked. It's not removed based on the performance of these people he's died for. He obtained for them an eternal redemption, meaning it's an eternal life that he came to give his people. It's not just a future life that he obtained for his people, but it's also a present life, an abundant life that he has purchased for his people. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. This is life that exceeds necessity. It is extraordinary life. It's not a doubtful life. It's not a fearful life. It's not an uncertain life that you have in Christ that he's purchased for you. It's not a pie in the sky life. It's not a wishful thinking life. It's not a hopeful, maybe I make it to heaven life. This is an abundant life that God gives his children to the securing of their soul. It matters whether you know if you are saved or not. It matters. And my dear friends, I believe that the issue of knowing you're saved is vital to your joy, your hope, your resilience, and your perseverance in the faith. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be certain of this. And I don't mean partially certain. I'm not speaking 50% certain. I'm not talking about probabilities here. I'm talking about complete and total 100% certain that you are saved. And I believe this to be true because of the verse that we have come to this morning in God's Word. And I call your attention to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And that's just introduction. So, this is a very serious issue, beloved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, if you would read along with me, notice what John says. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What's the reason that John has written this epistle? Why has he written this epistle for God's people? He has written it so that you would know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you are saved. And I believe, beloved, this is as clear as it gets when it comes to the principle of God's people knowing for certain if they are saved or not. And now as we look at this verse, beloved, I really want to just bring up basically two principles or two truths that I want to draw out of verse 13 that we're going to look at when it comes to knowing that you are saved with certainty. We're not going to get to the second principle, but I'll give you both of them now. The first principle that I want to look at this morning in this knowing that you are saved is I want you to notice, I want to look at the promise that God gives that you can actually know that you're saved. And then the second principle that we'll look at next Sunday is I want to look at the prerequisites of what it means of how you can know that you are saved. So we're going to look at the promise that you can know that you're saved, and then next Sunday we'll look at the prerequisites to knowing that you are saved. I want you to look at this. This is just an amazing verse. Look at it again. Verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, as I've said, and I say it again, this understanding, this promise that you can know that you are saved has fallen on hard times in our day and age. In fact, I had a man in the church when we were in Colorado who was very adamant, saying to me, "We cannot know that we are saved. We can never really know that we are saved." And in my study this week, while I was reading Van Til's Apologetic by Greg Bahnsen, even Greg Bahnsen said in a footnote about Gordon H. Clark, who was an evangelical believer professor, that he once insisted to him that we cannot know that we are saved. You see, this principle, this promise that you can know that you are saved has fallen on hard times. And beloved, I am here to tell you this morning that you can know that you are saved. And I tell you this because this is the promise that we read in John's epistle. which is the first principle we're going to look at this morning. And that is the promise that God gives you is that you can know that you are saved. Notice verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a very, very powerful promise. That's a very powerful promise, because if you don't know that you have salvation, or you don't know if you have eternal life, that can greatly have an impact on your life. Dear friends, this is a grand promise for you and for me this morning. And this is what Christ wants you to know. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. And that means that you can know that you are loved by Christ, 1 John 4, verse 16. You can know that you've been redeemed by Christ, 1 John 2, 1. You can know that you're forgiven by Christ, 1 John 2, 12. You can know that you have passed from death to life, 1 John 3, 14. You can know that you are born again, 1 John 3, 9, 4, 7, 5, 1, 5, 4, 5, 18. You can know that you are of the truth and not being deceived, 1 John 3:19. You can know that he abides in you and you in him, 1 John 3:24. You can know that you have come to know him, 1 John 2:3. And you can know that you have come to believe in him, 1 John 5:1. These are many promises that John gives in his epistle of what you can know. And it's summarized with knowing that you have eternal life. It is important, beloved, that to God that you have certainty of your salvation. And we know this because John clearly states it, and that is the purpose of the reason for which he has written this book. He has literally written this book for this sole purpose. Get your mind wrapped around this. This is the summary verse of the whole book, that you would know that you have eternal life. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but doesn't that just encourage you? Knowing that God wants you to live with certainty of your salvation. He wants you to have certainty in an uncertain world. He wants you to have this very important promise to be the anchor of your soul in the midst of the hurricane of life. He wants you to live with confidence, assurance, and knowing that he loves you and you have eternal life. It is a promise made, and it is the purpose of this book. And beloved, that is awesome, because that is the punctuation of this book. And the punctuation is an exclamation mark, no doubt, but really it's a period. It's not a comma. He's punctuated this book with the period, you can know that you have eternal life. Meaning, end of the story. There's no comma there. It's not something left to up for debate. It's not a comma indicating that there's more to be said on this issue. You can know it and you can rest in it. Otherwise, the whole purpose for which John wrote this book was a waste of time, a complete and total waste. In fact, some commentators have called verse 13 the text of the whole epistle. This is the text of the whole epistle. Now, you might be sitting out there wondering, well, okay, how do we know that this is the promise that's tied to the purpose of the whole book? Isn't it possibly just tied to the verses that precede? That could be true. We're going to talk about that. And you also might be thinking, well, how do we know that John is really promising, he is promising certainty of knowledge when it comes to eternal life? You know, some have argued, like the Catholic apologist Tim Staples, that John is not referring to certain knowledge. He's referring to uncertain knowledge, which is what? What kind of knowledge is that? Well, to answer the first question, how do we know that verse 13 is the purpose statement for the whole epistle, which really brings the power of the promise? Well, we know this for a couple of reasons. We know because of the way in which John changes his topic. In verse 11 through 12, if you look at it with me, he speaks in the third person. He says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He," third person, "he who has the Son has a life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." That's all in the third person. But when we come to verse 13, it changes from the first and second person in the form of writing. Notice verse 13. These things I have written to you. He changes the pronouns and he changes what person. And what this is he is changing literally the topic. He is changing topics here. It's not really a continuation of verses 11 through 12, though it's definitely tied to that. Rather, he is really changing the whole topic, and he is summarizing the whole book. And we know this because in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, if you would turn there, look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. When he writes the book, he very clearly makes a statement there. In verse 4, notice what he says. He says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Notice the tense of the write there, literally present tense. These things I am writing so that our joy may be fulfilled. And then in verse 13, notice the tense in verse 13. Go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Notice the tense there. These things I have written to you. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he's beginning the writing process. He's describing why he's writing. In verse 13, he's changing the tense because he's summarizing what he has written. Present tense looking to what he is writing, the past tense looking back to what has been written as a summary statement. And what's amazing about these two verses, beloved, is when you take these two verses together, verse 4 of chapter 1 and verse 13 of chapter 5, what they express is they express the purpose of John's letter, that he wants to promote joy in the lives of God's people by knowing they have eternal life. What a great truth. What a great promise. Also, we know that this is a summary statement because of the style that John has in his writing. You see, we see this same style of writing in John's gospel. John does the same thing in his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. He summarizes the whole book, the purpose of the book for which he wrote. The gospel, it says in verse 31, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, a summary statement for the whole gospel. And here we find in the epistle the very same parallel he's doing it in verse 13. He is summarizing the purpose for which he wrote his epistle. In the gospel, he has written it so that you can have eternal life, so that you can believe and have eternal life, gain it through belief in Christ. But in verse 13 of his epistle, he has written the epistle so that you can know that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so what this practically means is that God, beloved, has written this epistle for the purpose of his people to have joy in knowing that you have eternal life. What a great truth. Now, in regards to the second question that I posed, how do we know that what John is speaking of in verse 13 is a certainty of knowledge in your salvation? Well, that is a really good question, because there are those that would debate, well, John's not talking about that you can know for certain. John is knowing, well, he's saying you can know, but you can't be for sure in your knowledge. Well, how do we know he's talking about certainty of knowledge? Well, I think what's really helpful is when we look at the way John uses the word know in his epistle. He uses this term a bunch in his epistle. 29 times my Bible program brought up the word to know or knowing. And John uses it in this little epistle. The other only New Testament book that has as many words used for know is in John's gospel that he has written. 79 times in his gospel he uses the word know, and in his epistle he uses 29 times. The only other book that even comes close to this epistle is the book of Acts, and that's a large book. John is really serious about his people knowing that they have eternal life. And he brings up this word to know multiple times in his book. And I might add, he doesn't bring up the word to know in very uncertain way terms. he brings up the word to know with very certain black and white language. He doesn't use the word know in an uncertain manner. It's very certain. In fact, move down to verse 20 of chapter 5. In fact, all the way through, from verse 13 down to the end, he uses the word know a bunch of times. And in verse 20, he really summarizes it. Look what he says, verse 20. And we know, is that, well, kind of know, I sort of know, that the Son of God has come. He kind of knows, he hopes, uncertain knowledge, no. He knows that the Son of God has come in, and look, and has given us understanding. Knowledge comes from Christ, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Does that use the word know in uncertain terms? It's very certain language. He's not saying he knows, but he's not quite sure about that knowledge. He knows what he's talking about, and he's very certain about it. Very certain language. Also, when we look at the word know in verse 13, what we find John using a word that is known as oida, for know. There are really two words in the Greek that are used for the word know. There's the word ginosko or epigenosko, which, depending on the context is key. It means to know, epigenosko, to know by experience. You experience something and you learn by experience. The other word that is used is oida, and it speaks of knowing in an absolute manner. Knowing that comes by revelation, not by experience. And John uses this word oida in this verse that we're in and in the verses to follow. And he uses this word, by the way, in the grammar in a perfect tense. What that means, it speaks of a permanent knowledge. It speaks of a settled, intuitive knowledge. And so what John is speaking about is an absolute certain knowledge. He has written this epistle so that you can have a settled, absolute certainty that you're saved. That's what God wants. And what is so sad, beloved, is so many Christians don't believe that they can know for sure that they have eternal life. And so they live in constant doubt and turmoil. They live in an uncertain world with the certainty of death, with the uncertainty that they're going to heaven. I love what the Puritan Thomas Brooks said regarding this. He really encapsulates it well. Listen to what he says, quote, "Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. Other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such or such a temptation. They are like a ship in a storm tossed here and there." Boy, that's really right on. That's what it comes down to. I was just thinking about this. We were getting ready to come to church. As we were getting ready this morning, my wife had some Christian music playing, and I could hear it. And one of the songs was Flawless by Mercy Me. And she was singing it. And I said to her this morning, I said, "So Carrie, do you believe that? Do you believe you're flawless? Do you believe that in Jesus Christ, you stand flawless? You stand with a perfect righteousness covering all of your life." That's the key. And that is really the issue. How sad it is, but true, that many believers don't have an assurance of salvation. They don't know that they are saved. And I had seen this from other commentators, and I love this statement, is God wants your salvation to be a know-so, not a hope-so. He wants it to be a know-so, not a hope-so. And beloved, here is something that I think you need to realize. You need to realize that John is not the only one who promises certainty in knowledge of your salvation. It's all over the New Testament. And I'm not even going to the Old Testament. I'm just talking about the New Testament. Let me give you some examples, if you will. Just bear with me. I have a few minutes left here. In Colossians, we learn very clearly that God's people can be certain in their understanding. Let's listen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for the attaining, listen, for the attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Did you hear those words? A full assurance of understanding. God wants his people to have full assurance, full understanding, certain knowledge. The word in Colossians 2 for assurance is a very powerful word. It's plerophorios, and it speaks of full assurance, complete certainty, full confidence, full assurance beyond a shadow of doubt. The assurance that Paul was struggling with these believers was similar to the assurance that John was dealing with these, his believers. He wanted them to have a complete certainty. There are other promises in Scripture where full assurance is promised God's people. With the same word, plerophorias, is used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, it came with power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction, full assurance, certainty, not doubt. Hebrews 6, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize, listen, the full assurance of hope. Until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. Did you see how important full assurance is? Did you listen to that, to the hope, so that you would persevere to the end? Full assurance of hope, not wishful hope. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Complete assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then it goes on to say in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God wants his people to have full assurance, complete understanding, without wavering. Did you get that? Did you notice the certainties that I brought up? That you're to have a certainty of hope, a certainty of faith, a certainty of understanding. We're not talking about mere probabilities, but certainty. You know, I've heard people say, you know, we can't know for certain that Jesus actually lived and died. Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is knowing for certain. The language puts the Greek adverb first. It's literally speaking beyond a shadow of a doubt, which is what the translation is in the NET Bible. You can know for certain that Christ is both Lord and the Christ, and he came. And you know, Scripture tells us that the Gospel of Luke was written to aid this certainty about Jesus Christ. Luke wrote his Gospel to most excellent Theophilus, listen, so that he would have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. This is certain knowledge. This is not probabilities. This is not hopeful, wishful thinking. You know, I've heard them say, you know, you can't know that God's word is true. Well, Jesus said this, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. And in Romans 4, verse 19, we have an example of a person of faith who actually was fully assured the truthfulness of God's word. That's Abraham, the father of faith. Romans 4:19, it says, without becoming weak in faith with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Listen, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform it. You can have full assurance, full knowledge. And to come back to how I got off on this track, I've also heard Christians say, we can't really know if we are saved or not. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Knowing that you are saved is vital for you to know. Impacts your joy, impacts your hope, impacts your perseverance or your resilience, impacts your purpose in life, impacts your relationship with God, and impacts your relationship to others. I love that hymn that we sang, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, it's a certain hope that we have, a full assurance of faith. Unfortunately, this promise, as I said, has fallen on hard times in our day and age. And there are many people who say, you can't know, you can't know. But I say, beloved, we must elevate it back to where it belongs. We must raise it up where it is. We do have knowledge, and we can have certain knowledge, and you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have been saved and have a relationship with God through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Now you might be saying, okay, but how do I know? Like there's got to be more, Pastor. Well, we're out of time. We'll have to come back next Sunday for that one, okay, for sure. But I want to leave this little thought and this little story, and it's comes from Our Daily Bread, and it's entitled, That You May Know. It says this, one day, while Wim was in the marketplace in the Netherlands, he struck up a conversation with a woman who remarked that you can get to heaven by doing good works. His attempt to explain that it is by God's grace that we are saved through faith brought a smile as the woman repeated confidently, and by doing good works. Then another woman volunteered, you can hope you will go to heaven, but you can't be sure. Wim's assertion that he did know for sure was met with a muttered, nobody knows for sure. Wim then showed the woman what 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 says. He explained, see, it doesn't say hope there. It says no. Unconvinced, she said, like you, my pastor says that we have to have faith, but you really never know whether you've been good enough. You may think you have, but who can be sure? To some, Wim's confidence may seem incredible, but he based his words on this statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. It's true. We can't be good enough. We can never do enough good things, but we can be sure of heaven if we simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot earn our way to heaven by word or work or worth, but if we trust in Christ to save us, then we'll enjoy the new birth. We are saved by God's mercy, not by our merit, by Christ dying, and not by our doing. What a great story. I pray that you have trusted in what God has done for you completely on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you have not, and maybe you know for certain that you are not going to heaven, and you know for certain that based on where you're at with God, that if you were to die tonight, you would not go to glory. You would go straight into hell. Then I encourage you to take the first step of having the certainty of your salvation, and that is repentance. Repentance. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. Give your life to Christ and rest fully on his work on the cross on your behalf. I pray that you would do this. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for the privilege that we have of coming to your word, that your word doesn't speak in mere probabilities. That your word isn't giving us a hope that's better than other hopes, but not quite certain hope. We thank you that you are unequivocally true and right, and we can know for sure that your word is truth. We can have full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding, and full understanding and knowing that you have done the work that we could never do for ourselves, and that we are fully and completely saved by grace. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you. I pray you do that work even now in their lives. Lord, we love you. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.